Well, maybe you read the story about six guys that needed money really, really badly. And they sit around talking. They were fishermen in New England. They sat around talking and decided that maybe they would just take a real risk and that they would make one more fishing run off the coast of Nova Scotia late in October of 1991. And they did. They took a little boat called the Andrea Gale. There were six of them. And they never came back because they sailed into what Sebastian Younger called the perfect storm. It was a storm. The circumstances were so perfect that probably no one has ever seen a storm quite like this. The waves were like 10 stories high, and the winds were over 140 miles an hour. None of them came back because they needed the money so bad, they were willing to overlook the stern warnings that would have saved their lives. In the book of Malachi today, we have a warning from a prophet of God. It's a warning called a burden. And the prophet of God, his name is Malachi. His name means messenger. You'll find that warning in the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. Go to Matthew, go back, and you'll find the prophecy of Malachi there. In our text is Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And I want you to see three things today. The mercy of God in Jacob and the nation that came from Jacob, Judah. The mercy of God in Jacob and Judah. The wrath of God in Esau, Jacob's brother, and the nation that came from Esau, which is called Edom here. And then what should happen in us when we see the mercy of God and when we see the wrath of God. Let's read the text, Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even through Edom, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and rebuild the waste, the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. For your eyes will see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Let's talk to the Lord. Father, this is your word. We're grateful for it. We're grateful for the burden that you put on the prophet Malachi. And that this burden to Judah, to Israel and Judah, was a burden passed down to us, a message passed down to us because it's included in your holy word, the Bible. And Lord, we pause this morning on the Lord's day, on the first day of the week, to give you honor by humbling ourselves before your book, your holy book, the Bible. And I pray that you'd speak to your people through these truths from your word, that that this nation would once again have upon it the favor and the blessing of the Lord, that this church would continually have upon it the favor and the blessing of the Lord, that our lives and homes, our houses and homes and personal lives would have upon them the blessing and the favor of the Lord. This we ask in the name that is precious to us, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Notice these three things. First, Jacob and Judah enjoyed the mercy of God. Look in verse 1, the burden of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The word Israel's used. It's specifically relating here as a prophecy to Judah. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved. Jacob I have loved. Verse 1 is the beginning of a dialogue. There are six disputations in the book of Malachi. We mentioned that last week. Six literary arguments, if you will, where God says something, Judah argues back, if you will, and then God deepens what he had to say. There are seven questions, but two of the questions kind of go with one argument. And so you have really kind of six basic questions that Judah throws in God's face. When God is saying, you have not been reverent to me. You are losing your reverence. And what had happened is they had rebuilt the temple. They had been returned to the land after Babylonian captivity. They had rebuilt the temple. They had worked on the walls. They had had a rebuilding project going on. And they expected the blessing of the Lord to immediately come. And they expected a visitation of the messenger to the temple. And that didn't happen immediately. The prosperity wasn't immediate. And so because they were looking around and they didn't get what they expected, their worship became very flat and their obedience became spotty. And God calls them on this. And he says to them, I have a burden for you. You've said I haven't loved you, and I have, and I want you to see. Jacob and Judah enjoyed the mercy of God, and what a wonderful thing it is to enjoy the mercy of God, to enjoy the love of God, to enjoy the forgiveness of God, to enjoy the grace of God. If you're a Christian today, that's something that you can relate to. Jacob and Judah had the privilege of having God's mercy. And you and I in Christ, as believers, have the privilege of having God's mercy on us. This is an unspeakably wonderful thing to think about. It's not what we often think about. Well, what I really need, God, is I know I got my salvation in the bag. What I really need is a really good paying job with benefits. The Lord, I know I'm a Christian. That's all fine. But what I really need is a car that runs. The Lord, I know I'm a Christian. I know it's a big deal. I'm a Christian and everything. But what I really want is a wife that fixes me breakfast every day. Lord, I know you're a wonderful God, and I know you've given me... Don't be looking at my wife, Wayne. I saw that. Just pay attention to my message here, okay? God, Lord, I thank you for my salvation. That's really wonderful to me, but I really would like a husband that fixes stuff when it breaks. And this is what Judah is doing. They're saying, God, yeah, thanks for salvation, but wow, what have you done for me lately, God? And this is what they're saying. And don't get too snooty and judgmental with them. We should recognize that kind of thinking creeps into our own lives all the time. We have been subject to the mercy of God. His mercy on for our sins. He's forgiven our sins as believers, if you're a believer today. If you're outside of that, we'll talk about you later. But if you are a believer today, many of you I know are professing believers, then you live under the canopy of God's mercy and His forgiveness. And that's no small thing, whether or not we have a job, or whether or not anybody gets up and fixes us breakfast, or whether or not our husband is handy. Amen? That's powerfully true. What makes you different than other people? We ran this hotel in Flint, and I remember one morning, we had a bunch of speakers in town, and we had a conference, and one morning I had to get up at like 4:30 in the morning to drive one of our speakers to the airport. It was a bitter, bitter cold morning. It was below zero, and there was even a colder wind chill factor. It was a very, very bitter cold morning, and I wondered if the van would start when I went out, and it took me a long time to get it warmed up. I was pretty much to the Bishop Airport and back before the van got warm. Later that day, I heard a news report. The Flint River ran by at the foot of this hotel. Saginaw Street was in front. The Flint River ran by at the very foot of the hotel. As an interesting aside, the quote this morning was from Frenchman Alexis de Tocqueville, who actually came and visited Flint one day. Did you know that? If you look at the base of that hotel, you see this historic plaque that he'd come down the Flint River and that he visited Flint. I wonder if it was in Flint that he heard one of the pulpits aflame with righteousness there. Nonetheless, at the base of that hotel, there was some concrete work, and homeless people would often go, and they would come, and they would get under that bridge. One day, we were looking out, we were high in the hotel, and we were looking down on the river, and we saw a guy there by the river, and a homeless fella, and disadvantaged, and one of the kids said, "Oh, Dad, did you see what he just did? Did you see what he just did?" "What?" They said, "He took a cup out of his backpack, and he dipped it in the Flint River. And he drank out of the Flint River." If you knew anything about the Flint River, that would be a lot more shocking than you think. That was not necessarily always clean. And especially when floods came, there would be raw sewage that would dump into the Flint River. And other rivers, by the way, just for your comfort and encouragement, when floods come, don't like be drinking water out of the river. Sewage dumps in. This guy takes his cup, dips it out, drinks out of the Flint River. Well, that one morning in the news report was to this effect, said that there was a guy that was trying to stay warm down in that concrete work, and they found his body. He froze to death at the base of the hotel that we lived in. When I heard the story, I thought, wow, you know, here we are. We're locked in a hotel, and we have a fire burning on the hearth in the lobby all night long. 50 yards away from this man was this palatial lobby, all the food you could possibly eat, you know, a fire crackling on the hearth that night, warmth and safety. He didn't come to us, as far as we know. He died out there. What makes you different than him? What makes me different than him? This is what God wants us to think. You have received mercy from God. You're not scrambling to get enough food together today to feed your children maybe just one decent meal. You didn't have to search high and low to find water that wouldn't make your children deathly sick today. I know things aren't probably what they may have been before in the past for you, but you had clothes to wear. You have multiple outfits, multiple changes of clothes to wear and food to eat and clean water to drink and public utilities that you can probably still afford. And those are just like physical benefits. What is it that made you worthy to have these things that others don't have? And then when you think about the spiritual benefits, which are the focus of our passage today, the passage bypasses all of that other stuff, and it goes directly to the mercy of God. Why is it that you have experienced the mercy of God that other people have not experienced? Why is that? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Why do you have the mercy of God and other people don't have the mercy of God? Don't think it's because you were particularly good or that you had some kind of personal merit. Here, Jacob and Esau were brothers. And Jacob says to God, "What have you done for me lately?" And God says to Jacob, "Were not you and Esau brothers?" But it was Jacob that experienced the mercy of God. Jacob and Esau were also twins, came from the same womb at the same time. And yet it was Jacob that experienced the mercy of God. Esau was the firstborn. Jacob was not the firstborn. Yet it was Jacob that enjoyed God's mercy. Jacob was sinful. Esau was sinful, and Esau's people were exceedingly sinful and did unspeakable vile things. The Edomites, the Amalekites, the people that were the descendants of Esau were people that garnered the wrath and indignation of God against them. God made up his mind. He was going to wipe these people out. And it wasn't an arbitrary thing. It was because of their great evil. And specifically, matter of fact, you have a number of Old Testament prophecies against Edom. One of them is the entire prophecy of Obadiah is against Edom. And he specifically tells how evil they were and the things that they did against Israel. And if you were to read in the history of Josephus, you would find the parts about what the Amalekites, the descendants of Edom and Esau, did to Israel to be almost unreadably horrifying. Atrocities against Israel, things that they did. God said he was going to wipe them out. He chose Jacob over Esau, even though they were brothers. He chose Jacob even over Esau, even though they were twins. He chose Jacob over Esau, even though Esau was the firstborn. He chose Jacob over Esau, even though Esau was sinful, and he was selfish, and he was sneaky, and he was a slow learner. Yet God chose Jacob, kind of like you. Why you? Did you just like, when God saw people, did you just like bob to the surface as Mr. Wonderful? And so God says, I've got to have them? Lewis and Demarest, theologians, say about this whole puzzling Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated phrase, which is given here and then it's repeated in Romans chapter 9. They say the Hebrew verb to love here means to prefer, while the verb to hate signifies to value less highly. And the idea is that it would be that the verb love to prefer towards a great intimacy, and the word hate here to value less highly. There are other examples of this use of hate in the Bible, Old Testament and New, even in the stories of Jacob in Deuteronomy 21:13 and 16 and 17. There's that talking about this same kind of use. Jesus used the terms hatred in this way when he's talking about hating your mother and your father, and yet when you still have biblical commands to love your father and mother or violate God's law. There are biblical commands not to hate the Edomites, even though the Bible says here God loved Jacob but hated Esau and the Edomites. When Yahweh says, I have loved Jacob, he means, quoting Lewis and Demarest again, when Yahweh says, I have loved Jacob, he means I chose Jacob. And when he says, I hated Esau, he means I did not choose Esau. And this is very clear when you look in the passage in Romans chapter 9 that amplifies this. We have established, I hope, that Esau was a sinful guy, but Jacob was a sinful guy. And that the descendants of Esau were especially practiced in unspeakable kinds of evil against God's people. And so they deserve what they got. And yet, when we think of Jacob, would we come to the conclusion that God chose Jacob and the Jacobites, the Israelites, Judah, because they were wonderful, because they had merit? Or was it because, was it merit or was it mercy? Was it merit or was it mercy? Why did God choose you? Was it merit or was it mercy? What was it? Was it merit or was it mercy? Say mercy. Say mercy. Amen. That's why he chose you. His mercy. Don't ever forget it. Romans chapter 9 and verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Quotation from, not Genesis, but from Malachi chapter 1. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Don't you dare say that isn't fair. I'll tell you why in just a minute. Verse 15 says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Is it merit or is it mercy? According to the Bible, it's mercy. It's mercy. This merit won't make you break into song and acknowledge the favor of God. It's mercy that makes you break into song and acknowledge the favor of God. It is that God, in his mercy, though there were many sinful and all sinful people and sinful nations in the world, God has chosen to show his mercy to some. That's just what the Bible teaches. Now, this is interesting. Which of these statements is more surprising to you? When you look at them, when it says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, which of those statements is more surprising to you? Which of those statements is more, are you tracking with me on this? This is an interesting thought. Which of them is more shocking to you? Is it more shocking for you to hear, I loved Jacob? Or is it more shocking for you to hear, I hated Esau? Well, I will tell you this. I believe that because of our predisposition to error, we're more shocked by the statement that God hated Esau than we are shocked by the statement that God loved Jacob. In other words, it's a scandal that God, it's not a scandal that God would hate sin and hate sinners. It's not a scandal that God's wrath would be on sinners. No matter what people believe these days, the Bible is very clear that outside of grace, the wrath of God abides on all of us. I give you a couple of examples of this from John 3:36. He who believes on the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But what? That's the New Testament, right? The wrath of God abides on him. Do we have the right to say that the wrath of God abides on an unbeliever? Yes. Oh, just, why don't you just throw your Bible away if you're only going to believe half of it? Why don't you just tear it in half? Take your little Bible that you have that only has a little happy, cheerful parts in it. And you have created an idol. This is not the God of the Bible. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed, which means it's continually poured out from heaven. The wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Do you understand that? If you aren't a believer, God's wrath is on you right now. If you aren't a believer, if you haven't placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, you abide under God's wrath. If you die today, you go into eternity of eternal conscious torment away from God. I must tell you that. That's what Jesus taught. If you say, some people will say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in that. Well, then where did you get your idea about Jesus? You see, that's what the Bible teaches. That's what Jesus taught. This is what Jesus says. You say, well, that doesn't sound like he's very nice. Oh, no, he's very, very nice. He's the essence of good. All good things come from him. It's this goodness that leads us to repentance so that we don't abide under the wrath of God. That's what it says in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? Do you see that? Are you ignoring the fact that God has let you breathe and eat and smell the flowers and enjoy the autumn and swim in a swimming pool and eat watermelon and enjoy the fireworks and love your little sister? Have you ignored all the good things that God has given you over and over and over again? You keep drawing breath and you keep having things to eat and you're still alive and you have just ignored the fact that he hasn't sent you to hell yet. Why aren't you in hell? Why aren't you in jail? Why haven't you gotten what you deserved? Because of God's abiding goodness. And yet he says, if you ignore those good things that he uses to draw you to himself, you're treasuring up wrath against the day of judgment. Here's what it says. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance to with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every man who does evil. This is you. Unless you have run to the mercy of Jesus and he has paid the price for your sins, you are under the wrath of God. And every day that he lets you live and he lets the sun rise in your life and he lets the stars shine in your life and he lets you taste all the pleasures that you have, every one of those days is a treasuring up of wrath against you. It's the mercy and the forbearance, the long-suffering of God drawing you to himself. Understand this. This is the mercy of God that Jacob and Judah enjoyed. God gave to them. They experienced. It was not a merit program, but it was a mercy program. And this may make you wonder. I'm not sure I understand all of this choosing and election thing. And I think we probably are in agreement that there isn't anybody sitting in this room who fully understands that. I challenge anybody to tell me they fully understand that. I don't care how thick your theology book is. When it comes to the sovereignty of God and this whole matter of election, somewhere in there, somebody's going to say, no matter where you land on this question, somewhere in there, what are you going to end up saying? You're going to say, this is a mystery I do not understand. I've never had anybody on any part of this equation that doesn't end up agreeing on that. What a mystery. And that's what Paul says. Remember our messages in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9 talks about God's sovereignty. Romans 10 talks about man's responsibility. Romans 11 says, what a mystery. Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God, his ways are past finding out. Romans 12 says, go to work. Serve him, which is your reasonable act of service. Since God has brought you into his mercy, since you have believed and obeyed him when he called you, and what a mystery it is that God has put you under his mercy, then isn't it reasonable that you would worship him with everything that you have? Romans chapter 12. Jacob and Judah enjoyed the mercy of God. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that when you pillow your head at night, you pillow your head not as a person who has merited God's favor, but as a person who has received the mercy of God. I'll tell you something. One test about how close you are to the Lord is if you understand that or not. The closer that you get to the Lord, the more you will understand it wasn't you, it was him. It was the work of God. It was the hand of God. It was the grace of God. It was the mercy of God. And Jacob and Judah enjoyed the mercy of God, and so can you if you are in Christ. But Esau and Edom suffered the wrath of God. And this is the biggest part of our text today. Esau and Edom suffered the wrath of God. Verse 3, Esau have I hated, laid waste his mountains, his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, we will return and build desolate places. Thus says the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the one who commands all the armies of heaven. He says, you may rebuild, but I will throw down. They will be called territory of wickedness, people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. this is interesting because people have said, here's a question. Whenever you study a passage of Scripture, you should pepper the passage with questions. Am I right? Write down all kinds of questions. When I read this, what was the big question that came to my mind? Did that happen? God, it's a prophecy. And the prophecies is interesting. Prophecies against Edom are found in the Psalms, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, the entire prophecy of Obadiah, and in Malachi, and other places in the Bible. No nation on earth gets the ink that they get when it comes to they are going to suffer the judgment of God. It's very interesting when you study that. My question then would be, as I read this passage, has that happened? Do secular historians record that that's what happened to Edom? What do you think? You think it happened, or you think it's going to happen later? You know what? A lot of times the skeptics said it didn't happen. Edom wasn't wiped out. As a matter of fact, here's what they said. The skeptics, for many years, wrote down Edom wasn't wiped out because there's no evidence that there ever was a nation like that. We have no archaeological or historic evidence that they ever existed. Which is kind of interesting because that's what God says is going to happen to them. Until the 19th century, which is fairly modern history, in the 19th century they were pressed down into a place that the Greeks call Idumea. It's a Greek version of Edom. And as a matter of fact, you may have heard of the place called Petra. They were colonized in an area, their major city, Petra, a unique place that you had to access through a very narrow place in a rock that you could only get one horse rider at a time in there. And they colonized this entire place. It was really quite a city. And yet it wasn't even discovered until the 19th century because it was wiped out so badly that it was the haunt of jackals and scavenger birds, which is exactly what this prophecy says. In other words, secular historians for a long time said Edom didn't even exist because the prophecy was so clearly fulfilled that they couldn't find evidence of that culture. As a matter of fact, one person who visited there wrote it down like this, Alexander Keith. He said, "I would that the skeptic could stand, as I did, among the ruins of the city, among the rocks, and there open the sacred book and read the words of the inspired penman written when this desolate place was one of the greatest cities of the world. I see the scoffer arrested, his cheek pale, his lip quivering, and his heart quaking with fear as the ruined city cries out to him in a voice loud and powerful as that of one arisen from the dead. Though he would not believe Moses and the prophets, he sees the handwriting of God himself in the desolation and eternal ruin around him." You can read that in the book of Obadiah, chapter 3. "You will dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you ascend as high as the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord, for violence against your brother Jacob," verse 10 says. And yet he says in verse 15, "The day of the Lord is upon you and all the nations near." But verse 17 says, "But on Mount Zion there will be deliverance." He's saying, and we could spend a lot of time in that prophecy, but we've made our point. Jacob and Esau enjoyed the mercy of God. And what a wonderful thing it is to enjoy the mercy of God. But Esau and Edom suffered the wrath of God. Jacob and Judah enjoyed the mercy of God. But Esau and Edom suffered the wrath of God. And what a horrifying thing it is to live and die outside of God's favor. Live and die outside of God's mercy. Live and die outside of God's grace. Think of that. And if you sit here today and you listen to what I'm saying, as we're doing our very best to sing songs about the mercy and the grace of God and Calvary and the gospel, and you sit here week after week and someone tries to take the book of God and open the book of God and warn you, what a fool you are if you go on and you overlook those warnings and you say, I was content with a little veneer of religion. I was content that my mama was a believing person. I was content that my pastor was a faithful guy who had a good doctrinal statement. That will not be enough because you will still be under the wrath of God. You may say, well, I'm attending church. I'm trying to do good. Listen, you will never be able to be good enough to merit God's favor. God's mercy He pours out on people who understand that they're sinners and they cannot save themselves. And when it dawns on you that you are a sinner that cannot save yourself, and God is a wonderful and a merciful Savior. And when you flee to the cross and throw yourself upon Him for forgiveness, He says He will save you and make you a part of his family. And you will live under the mercy of God, and you will escape the wrath of God. Think of that. How wonderful. In wrath and mercy, though, God is magnified. And that is what it says in Romans chapter 9, and it says it very, very clearly here. Said it in our song. As a matter of fact, we want to sing that song when I do reach the end of my message in a few hours, Lord Most High. It's exactly what it says in that song, Lord Most High. It's like it's taken right out of this. It's almost like our music pastor was thinking ahead or something. Malachi, attempt at humor there. Malachi chapter 1, verse 5. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Now, this is the point to which everything is driving here, okay? God is saying to Judah, I can't believe that you don't appreciate my love that I poured out on you. When you look at what happened to your brother and his nation, what's happened to you, I can't believe that you would say to me, what have you done for me lately? You, if you see this, these are the two things, see and say. If you see this, you will say, God is magnified in every nation on the planet Earth. That's what you will say. That's what verse 5 says. You see this and say that. You say, well, Pastor, what are you driving at today? What are you trying to get me to do? Here's what I believe the Holy Spirit's telling you to do based on this Bible verse. See it and say it. See the mercy of God. See the judgment of God and say it. Acknowledge God's favor in your life. See, you come to the point in your life where you say, God, I see it. You have shown great favor to me. You've not only given me food and clothing and shelter and safety and all kinds of beautiful things, sunrises and sunsets and mountain lakes and camping trips and roasting weenies over the fire with my grandkids and all the wonderful things that make up my life, but that's not the thing I rejoice in, God. What I rejoice in is that my name is written in heaven. That's what, when the men went out, remember they went out and the demons were subject to them. They came back and they said to Jesus, I can't believe it, but the demons are subject to us. This is in Luke 17:10. The demons are subject. They were pretty giddy about the spiritual pyrotechnics they were pulling off. And they came back to Jesus and they go, the demons are subject to us. And Jesus said, yes, I saw Satan fall like a lightning bolt out of heaven. And they will be subject to you. But here's the thing you need to be excited about. I'm broadly paraphrasing the Lord Jesus. He said, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Is your name written in heaven? Is your name written in heaven? See, that's the big thing. You say, well, wait a minute. I'm not sure I have a job. Is your name written in heaven? I'm not sure I have a meal. Is your name written in heaven? I'm not sure if I have cancer or not. Is your name written in heaven? You think about that. If you're under the mercy of God, nobody can take that away from you. The Lord be magnified beyond the borders of Israel, everywhere in all the earth. Lord Most High, I honor you. I see it, God, and I say it. And that's what we need for revival. If you would reverence God, you would come back to him, and you would say, Lord, I see your mercy in my life. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness through all generations. I see it, God, and I say it. No matter who I'm with, no matter where I am, I sing it, I say it. I'm driving in my pickup truck, I'm singing, I'm saying. I'm at the water cooler at work with all those pagans gathered around who do not know God. But you, with tears in your eyes, with your heart beating fast, you say, Jesus is the King. He's the Lord. You may be gracious and loving to those folk, help draw them to Christ, but you are going to see and say that you've seen the mercy of God, because he will be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. In mercy and in wrath, he will be magnified. You may ask the question, where does America fit into all of this? Where does America fit into all of this? Would anyone here deny that America, this nation that we so love, and has been so favored and so blessed of God, could anybody deny the blessing of God on America? The favor of God on the United States of America. God has favored America and blessed America with great material prosperity. God has favored and blessed America with incredible peace and safety. Incredible peace. And you say, well, what about 9/11? What about? Yes, those are such rare things to happen here. They're so rare. And yes, there are those sons and daughters that are in harm's way in other places fighting to maintain our safety and our freedom. God bless them and God help them today. But our nation has enjoyed such great peace and prosperity and freedom. Think about the blessing of God. Have you been across this great nation of ours and seen the natural beauty in the United States of America? You see what a beautiful nation that it is. All of God's earth is beautiful. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. We don't want to get involved in a sinful kind of a proud ethnocentrism. But let's just talk about the United States of America. And let's say, God, what a beautiful nation that it is. How thankful that we are that we can take our children on a vacation if we can afford the gas. And we can drive across this nation, tenting our way across this nation and saying, look at these various different beautiful places that God has given to us. Has God blessed the USA? He has. From Detroit is how you say it, right? With the emphasis on the Detroit down to Houston. God has blessed the USA. That's true. Abundant natural resources. But what's the greatest blessing of God? The blessing, the fountain blessing from which all the other blessings flow, is the covenant nature of the people that the original people came to this continent and looking for gold, and they were involved in all kinds of wrong things and atrocities, and we try to candy that up, but it really shouldn't be overlooked. But it was when godly people decided to try an experiment here that our nation got its roots down in the law of God. People who believed the Bible was true. This nation was a Christian nation. Don't let anyone kid you about it. Presidents who have sense will say, this nation has been a Christian nation. Many of them have. The Supreme Court has said in the past, this nation is a Christian nation. That's interesting. The state charters of every state in the union, the state constitutions of every state in the union mention our allegiance to Almighty God, the God of the Bible. Don't let anyone tell you it's not true. They may quote a deist here and there, but our founders were by and large godly men and women. And God blessed the United States because the United States has had a biblical Christian heritage. And the blessing and the favor of God will wane as the people of God in rebellion against God turn away from that heritage, and they believe that it was their own hard work or their own intelligence or their own pluck that raised them up. No, it wasn't. It was the mercy and the favor of God. And God will be exalted in all the nations either by using them as an example of His mercy or by using them as an example of His wrath. That's where America fits in this. By the way, you might want to read Peter Marshall and David Manuel's book, The Light and the Glory. Read that. Get on the web and look at the wall builder site, David Barton, and his original research in America's founders. David Barton, wall builders, see that, if you will. Where do you fit into all of this? Have you been blessed and favored by God? Do you see it? Do you say it? Is it the basis of your joy? Well, here they are. You have these six ways to show reverence for God. It's in a way, it's like six ways to worship God. And the first way to worship God is so sweet and so clear and so simple. Did you get it today? It's just this. When God pours the sunlight of His favor into my life, I see it and I say it. Yes, God, I saw Your mercy in my life. Yes, God, I taste buttered sweet corn and I know that it's a gift from You. Yes, God, I hold this little precious grandchild in my arms. And when the tears fall, I say, God, how did that happen? You're such a wonderful, merciful God. You're so good that You would give Your gifts. But beyond all those wonderful things that we enjoy and celebrate, more than anything, much more than anything, it's the mercy of God that saved our miserable souls that deserve torment in hell. God gave us His mercy through Calvary, through Jesus. So where do you stand in that? Have you received the mercy of the Lord? Listen, let me tell you a story. There's a fella, he was very well known many years ago, very well known singer, country western singer, as a matter of fact. And he was in the movies. He's out on the West Coast. And he wrote these songs, and they were very, very popular, and he was very well known. He had this very, very popular radio broadcast. And there was an evangelist that came out to the West Coast, 1949. This evangelist came out to L.A., and the evangelist was a young guy kind of making a lot of noise. And this guy decided, you know, it would be fun to have this evangelist on my radio program and to interview him. And so Stuart Hamblin, the musician, invited this young preacher named Billy Graham onto his radio program for the purpose of making fun of him. Stuart Hamblin's was, his people were devout Christian people, but he was a womanizer and a drunk, and he wrote songs about carrying on. And so here he was, this young preacher, and he interviewed the young preacher just more or less to make fun of him, and they let him go. But they say that later on, in a difficult time in his life, he found his way back to Billy Graham and he began to ask him questions. And he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Hollywood faith, you know, not that kind of I added Jesus to the regular mess I've made of my life and I didn't change anything, you know, you've seen that. His life started to change. He decided to change his radio program. His radio program was no longer going to be a radio program that talked that just sang and talked about things that were worldly and wrong. He quit his gambling immediately. He quit his drinking immediately. He quit his womanizing immediately. God began to change his entire life. And he changed his song. His songs were different. And his business started going down. As a matter of fact, when he decided, I think, I can't remember this precisely, but I think it was something like, he made a new radio program that would replace his old radio program, and the new radio program would be called something like the Cowboy Chapel of the Air. Doesn't that sound wonderful? But he refused to accept advertising from the liquor companies, and when he did that, he lost his job. Not long after that, he was on the street, walking along the street, and a young man named John, it was John Wayne, came up to him and said to him, I heard you got religion. Is that true? I mean, it's kind of like getting around that you got religion and that things started going down. And you know what he said to him? He said, it is no secret what God can do. It is no secret what God can do. And he wrote a song. John Wayne said to him, that sounds like a song to me. And he wrote a song, it is no secret what God can do. And this thing went to the top of the charts. It was one of the first crossover hits back then. Country, Western, Christian. It is no secret what God can do. And he wrote other songs, Until Then, other songs that you know. Well, I was thinking about that this week because I had a recording I bought not too long ago. It was a recording of solos by Bill Gaither. And the first song is this song that Stuart Hamblin wrote. The song is called But for the Grace of God. And it goes kind of like this. Tramp on the street, homeless and weak, could be I but for the grace of God. The steel of my soul would have weakened and bent had I traveled the pathway he trod. O merciful Father, O wonderful God, your hands, they've spared me these things. May my heart know compassion as a child when she holds a bird with a broken wing. O Lord, make me strong not to boast of my strength, but to lend it to the weak and downtrod. May I always remember things dear to my heart are only mine by the grace of God. They're mine to hold only by the grace of God. Well, I sang to you, now you sing with me. Let's sing this song. Would you pass your phone?